Shall we turn this afternoon, please, to the Gospel by John? And we'll read together, first of all, in chapter 1. John's Gospel, and in chapter 1. I want to read a few scattered verses throughout the Gospel. The first one is in chapter 1, and verse number 35. Again the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Chapter 6, please. Verse number 16 for connection. And when even was now come, and his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Chapter 7, please. Verse number 1. After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, "Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the work that thou doest, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Chapter 10, please. Verse number 22. And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Chapter 11, please. Verse number 53. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. The first epistle of John, please. John's first epistle, please. And chapter 2. Verse number 6, a verse that was read yesterday, or quoted at least. "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. May the Lord bless to us these scattered readings from his precious holy word. I found it interesting, dear saint of God, some time ago, when thinking of the Gospel by John, this mighty Gospel, this last book that compiles the canon of Scripture, for this Gospel was written in the church age, by the age of the Apostle, and we do believe that this was perhaps the very last book to be added to the canon of the Word of God. John's Gospel therefore completes the Bible that you and I have in our hand. It is the Gospel that is commonly called the Gospel of the Son of God, because in this Gospel the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But John is a balanced writer as he writes his Gospel, and he will then tell us that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And we discerned his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John will tell us that this one who came from heaven, for apart from it being the Gospel of the Son of God, it is equally the Gospel of the Fatherhood of God. For 120 times in this Gospel we read of the Father. And the ministry of this Gospel is this, that I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world, and return again to the Father. In this Gospel by John, the fullness of Christ is stamped upon every page. Did you know that, dear saint? It begins in chapter 1 by telling us that out of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And the Gospel ends in chapter 21. I don't believe for a moment that it ends at the end of chapter 20. And I hope, dear brother, that you don't think that chapter 21 is an appendix or an afterthought to the Gospel by John. The Gospel ends at the end of chapter 21, when there we read again of this idea of fullness. If all the books were written that could be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain them. Speaking to a young brother at the interval, we were saying it will take eternity. There will be constant revealings and unfoldings of the glories of Christ throughout eternity. So that this Gospel here doesn't end when John says these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. At the end of chapter 20. For in this Gospel, it's the Gospel where nothing is lost, and all is recovered for God. And the very nature of this Gospel would tell me that chapter 21 is no appendix or afterthought. Otherwise, it would have closed without the recovery of that mighty apostle we were speaking about yesterday, the apostle Peter. In this Gospel there are no broken nets. John is not dealing with the field of profession. He is dealing with the field of confession. And John is speaking of the reality, and all that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and none is lost. That is the ministry of this Gospel, the Gospel of John. Up to chapter 12, it's his ministry, Christ's ministry, to the world. From chapters 13 to 17, it's his ministry to his own in that upper room. And then we have his ministry presented in resurrection and in his appearances and in the restoration of Peter. The gospel ends, recovering a man back into the race, that when he would be converted, he would strengthen his brother. This is the gospel that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the great I Am of eternity. He is the Jehovah of the New Testament. And what he claims to be, he proves he is. I am the bread of God that cometh down from heaven. And he proves to be that when he feeds that hungering multitude. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? One thing for the Savior to say that. But he proved to be what he claimed to be. And his mighty Godhead power was in evidence when he cried, Lazarus, come forth. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. One thing for him to say that, another thing for him to prove that. But you will recall, and we heard in the reading this morning of the man born blind. Never had seen the light of God's fair creation. Never had looked upon the nice mountain scenes like around Vancouver. Never had seen the trees, the flowers, the beauty of God's fair creation. In a world of darkness born and lived until the light of the world touched the man. And light came into his whole being. For he who said he was the light of the world proved to be what he said he was. I find it interesting then, so very, very interesting, that John in his writings and in his presentation of the Son of God and the deity of Christ and the power of Christ and the Godhead power displayed so ably presented to us in these 8 different signs in his gospel, I find it interesting that he speaks again in another angle of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a balanced kind of ministry, as he speaks of the walk of a man called Jesus. I thought it was interesting to find that kind of thing in the Gospel by John. And of course he's in accord with all the other writers who will speak to us about the man, as we heard today, Jesus, is the name that links him with earth and links him with his manhood. Christ is the name that links him with his anointing of God, with his messiahship and so on that lies ahead. The Lordship of Christ clearly seen in the authority of the Savior. And while he is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is really what he is, dear saint of God, and we ought to call him that, give him his proper name, for he rightly deserves that. Young folks, will you listen to me today? Learn to call him by his proper name and address him as Peter addressed him. This same Jesus whom ye crucified and slew is now become both Lord and Christ. But I thought it was interesting perhaps today that we should look and follow along the line of the ministry of the reading, or if you like, the line of the ministry of Hebrews, the man called Jesus, but presented to us now in the Gospel by John that speaks so much to us of his mighty Godhead, power, and deity. 5 times John speaks of the work of Christ, 5 times in his Gospel. And I just thought on the verse that our brother quoted yesterday, "He that saith he abideth in him, so also himself to walk even as he walked." And you claim to abide in Christ today. You claim to have links with the Savior. You claim to have trusted him and claim to be a follower of him and claim to love him and try to walk like him. Well, says John, "He that saith he abideth in him, so also himself to walk, even as he walked." Now, how did he walk? How did he walk? We're going to see how he walked anyway, as John presented him to us in his Gospel. If you look at verse 36 again of chapter 1, and it's John the Baptist here that is going to speak about the Savior walking. He's a lovely man, John the Baptist. He's no mean man that came from the desert to declare and make straight paths for the king. He's no mere man. He's the greatest of all the prophets. "There were none greater born of women," said the Savior, "than John the Baptist." But he says 2 things about the Lord Jesus Christ here. And he says, first of all, he claims him to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's verse 29. And he's speaking there of the work of Christ in his suffering and in his death upon the tree. In his great atoning work and the value of that death, a death that will surely take away the sin of the world. He will deal with the sin question. And John says, "Behold, take a look at this man. Cast your eyes upon him. Fix your gaze upon this person who will take away, bear away the sin of the world." And when he says that, he's speaking of the work of Christ. But the next day, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And you know, brethren, his first statement about Christ as the Lamb of God was a public declaration he made. But his second statement here is a statement that he's making to himself. This is what we call a soliloquy. This is a man talking out loud to himself and others hearing him. That's why it says, "And the 2 disciples heard him speak." So don't you be too hard in the meeting when perhaps you hear a brother speaking to himself. For here's a scripture that would support that. But think of what this man is saying. Think of his language. Looking upon Jesus as he walked. I'm wondering today with you, as the Savior is walking along the banks of Jordan, what John is captivated by. Is he captivated by his demeanor, his appearance? Is he captivated by his lowly approach? Is he captivated by his humility? Has the truth of the Lamb of God come in upon his soul to learn something of the submissive, subjective, character of Christ, who in his gospel he's going to claim to be the mighty Son of God. And yet he's captivated by the walk of Christ as he looks upon him. That word for look is looking with steadfast gaze upon Christ's walk. I want to ask you something, dear saint of God. When did you last take a real good look at Christ, at the Savior walking? When in the Word of God did you dwell upon the places he touched, the people he met, the roads that he walked upon, the journeys he took? When did you last look at the Savior walking? John saw him walking this day, and he's heard to say out loud to himself, "Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God." As though he had learned of the submission of this lamb-like person, who one day soon will be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers dumb, he would open not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is cut off from the earth. And I want to suggest to you here today that the attractiveness of the Savior walking captivated John as he thought of the greatness of this man and the sacrifice to which he's about to move and accomplish, and the humility that marked him. He that saith he abideth in him, so also himself to walk even as he walked. Could I ask you today, do you walk humbly before your God? Do you have a subjective spirit to the Word of God? When the elders, young people, speak to you for your good, are you marked by humility? Are you marked by subjection? Is your walk a proud walk, with your head high in the air? Or is your walk like the walk of this person called Jesus, the Lamb of God walking, marked by subjection and marked by submission to the mighty will of God, and marked by humility? That's what captivated John that day. And I'm going to ask you today, dear saint of God, you that abide in him, are you walking in humility, in subjection to the truth and mind and will of God? Are you walking as he walked? You that abide in him. Let's turn over then to see where he next walks, as John would record it, chapter 6. In chapter 6, we have this experience of the disciples on the boat. What an experience this is for these men. There they are within this vessel, as the disciples go down into the sea and entered into the ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And the hour was now dark. Darkness had come upon the sea, out there in the middle of the sea. And what these men who were accustomed to the boats, all right, there was something missing, and it was the presence of Jesus with them. Jesus was not yet come unto them, says John. And I'm trying to picture with you today, dear saints, the feeling that this would be, the the companionship of Christ missing in their experience. You ever felt like that? On the waves, the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. And those waves beat against that small vessel, beat against that bark. And the disciples were afraid. And the Lord didn't seem to be there at all. What a scene this is. What an experience for these souls to go through. What an experience for you, dear saint, to go through the boisterous experiences of life. Though lone wave my bark shall overflow, says the poet. His way is in the sea, and there I rest. That's good enough for me. But sometimes he allows us to pass through the stormy conditions of life, and we almost feel that he doesn't care. And we almost feel that he's not present at all, and the hour is dark, and the clouds are hanging low over Christian experience. And we're looking and longing for a sight of the Savior to take us out of this condition, this trial, this experience. That's exactly where these men were. And as they're there, you know, they're rowing hard. Out there right in the very middle of the sea. In the midst of their toiling, in the midst of their rowing, they look up, you know. They look up. And they see Jesus walking in the sea. What a welcome sight that must have been for them. What a relief in the midst of the storm to see that this element, these waves, this condition, so boisterous against them, there was one in absolute control of it all. He was walking upon the sea. As the one, the master of every circumstance. And as he walks upon the sea towards them, he's walking to support his own in time of trouble, in time of need. He's walking in sympathy. He's walking to support. Now I know, dear saints, that we cannot walk upon the sea. But the principle that we learn from this simple story and experience is this, that he's really walking to be beside those whom he loves. He's really walking to support them and uphold them and be with them in their hour of trial and need and sorrow and fear. He that saith he abideth in him, so ought also himself to walk even as he walked. I'm going to ask you today, when did you last walk to support another? When did you last visit a sick and lonely saint? When did you last see dear saints of God under the cloud of life's experience? When did you last think about, in the midst of your busy life, think about others in their need of company and companionship? I challenge your heart today, dear saint of God, from this word. There are lonely hearts to cherish. There's many a weary saint would long for a visit. There's many a one in hospital would love you just to draw alongside with a wee word to support them and help them and sustain them, that they in turn might take their eyes away from their present condition and see the beauty and the glory of the Master in perfect control, moving in divine purpose. For he has a purpose in this, as he has a purpose in chastisement. He has a purpose for the good of the saints. And I thought, as I thought on this verse, in the Gospel by John, here he is so human. You would almost think you would find this in Luke, only perhaps the most human Gospel of all. But no, you find it in John. Balancing it out, the mighty Son of God in absolute control upon the sea, yet moving with sympathy to support his own. I want to ask you, dear saint of God, what do you do with your time? I know time's at a premium in these days. Nobody needs to tell us that. We know only too well. Somebody said about you need to take time, or you don't get time. But listen, what about a wee thought of others? That'll help you in your trouble, mate, if you just look at others that are worse off than you. And the Savior moves here, walking upon the sea. John records this for us, walking to support others along the way. Well, there's a wee word of challenge to you, dear saint. You young folks sometimes wonder what to do with your time. Ever thought about visiting the elderly? Ever thought about calling upon the needy? And remember, when you call, don't call empty-handed. Remember the wee parcel too. We like to do these kind of things, you see, to support them and sustain them on the way. Let's look at the next one then, as John records it. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 here now is an interesting opening to the chapter, I thought. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, again, he's been speaking of this man, Judas Iscariot, the man that would betray him, being one of the 12, he ends chapter 6. And chapter 7 opens by saying, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, for the Jews sought to kill him. I wondered about this walking in Galilee. And I discovered, you know, that that's the place wherein most of his mighty works were done. That's where all these mighty cities lay, Chorazin and Bethsaida and so on. Not only that, I discovered that that's the very place from which he came. That's where Nazareth belonged. Can any clean thing come out of Galilee? And I thought, here the Savior's going back to the place and among the folks that knew him best. And I just thought here that there might be something for us to think about the Savior walking in testimony among the folks, his own folks, the folks that know him best. It doesn't really matter, dear saints of God, what light I am here in Vancouver. It doesn't really matter what kind of life I live 6,000 miles away from home, where nobody knows me. But I tell you this, it matters very much in the village of Plains, how I walk and where I move, where everybody knows me. And I know that we should be the same everywhere we go. But you know the point I'm trying to stress here. The Savior is walking now again in Galilee. In among the people that he's walked so often before. In among the folks that know him best of all. And he's walking there among these kind of people that have seen him call so often. What kind of testimony do you have among the folks that know you best? What kind of Christian really are you in your own home assembly, in your own family, in your own township, vicinity, in that office where you work, among those folks that know you best. What kind of walk do you have among your own place, in your own place, among your own people? Home is the circle of trial. And home is the testing ground for everything. But that's the place the Savior is walking. He can go back, you see. He has been there before. And he can go back among his own folks. And he can live there again. So I thought perhaps there's a wee word here for us today as well. John records this. And why does he do it? He wouldn't walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. That's all right, but he's going back there to walk. And to walk in testimony again into those places and among those people that he's spoken to so often, that he loves so much, to whom he's pleaded. His own folk, if you like, in the place that knew him best of all. Let's look again, dear saint, at chapter 10. Look at him in chapter 10. Another interesting little idea here in the Gospel by John. Verse 22 says, "And it was at Jerusalem, the metropolis, this mighty city, this center of Judaism, wherein was the temple, Herod's temple, and some of Solomon's temple's foundations still standing there yet." And of course, I've never been to the Holy Land, but those who have been there tell us that Solomon's porch is still there today. Well, you know, John says it was at the Feast of Dedication. And I remember first when I read this and looked at this, and I thought I had known a lot about the feasts in the Bible. But you know, I had never heard about this Feast of Dedication. And I traced all the concordances that I could find and couldn't find another scripture reference to the Feast of Dedication. And learned that it wasn't one of the statutory feasts of Jehovah of Leviticus chapter 23. So I judged it must have been an innovation. And the more I looked into this, you see, it's not found in the canon of the Word of God here. It's not here. Not found in the Bible. But if 1st and 2nd Maccabees had been added to the canon, it would have been. For you can read about the Feast of Dedication in the Maccabees, but you won't find it in the canon of the Scripture. So I judge it's an innovation, dear saints. It's something going on without scriptural support, if you like, you know, to hear it that way. And these Jews have every year held this Feast of Dedication, or if you like, the Feast of Lights, that goes back to a time when the temple was restored in AD 164, after it had been desecrated by that mighty man called Antiochus Epiphanes. And when that temple was raised, they had a dedication feast, and the oil in the lamp had lasted for 8 days, they tell us. This is what they claim, you see. A miracle had been performed, but there's no scripture to substantiate it. Nothing to support it, but it's embraced just the same. And it's practiced just the same. And they go in for it year by year just the very same, without scriptural authority. May I tell you, listen, that ought to speak to our hearts in these days. I want you to watch where Jesus walked here. Where is he found when the Feast of Dedication is going on? He's found walking in Solomon's porch. He's found walking on that had scriptural authority and had the authority of the Word of God behind him. Oh, I like this, dear saint of God. He's walking a separated path. He's at Jerusalem, admittedly, but he's not there in there at that festival of dedication or at that feast of lights. It was winter, and he's outside, and he's walking through the columns of Solomon's porch. He's away from the festivity of unscriptural authority. And I thought, as I thought about this in that winter day, he would feel the cold, wintry blast of cold Pharisaicalism that would look at him with wonder and disdain, saying, "Tell us plainly, art thou the Christ?" And the spirit of unbelief that marked the nation all round about them in their festivities, going on without scriptural authority. And he's walking apart from it altogether. I wonder, dear saint of God, I want to come right in upon your soul now and ask you really a question. Where you go and what you do, do you have a "Thus saith the Lord" for it? Are you walking upon that kind of foundation that has full scriptural authority? Have you a chapter and a verse for where you go and what you do and what you practice and what you have and what you hold? Upon what kind of foundation are you walking, dear saint of God? Where do your feet tend to take you at times? Listen to how the Lord, how John tells us about the Savior. He walked in Solomon's porch. And I read in the Word of God, authority for the building of that temple all right. And he places his feet firmly upon that which is sound, biblical, scriptural authority, and he's walking upon that path. There are many things that I could mention along this line, but they're not in the context. Dear sister, you know that. Do you have scriptural authority? Dear brother, you know that too. I'm teaching a principle here. Though the many things we would need to turn to other passages if we wanted to, you know, have a go at some things. But we don't believe in that. We believe in teaching things from the passage. But here's a principle that will cover the passages we're not teaching from. Find your feet placed and find yourself walking. And make sure, dear saint of God, you have a scripture for what you do and where you go and how you walk. Let's come to the last one. I thought the last one too had a message for us. It's in chapter 11 and it's in verse number 54. He that saith, says John, he that saith, this is how John divides up that chapter, that epistle, perhaps. He that saith he loveth God and hateth his brother. You know how John goes on. He that saith. Well, he that saith he abideth in him, so also himself to walk, even as he walked. Well now, here's the last one. He walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near. Well now, here's the last one. He walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. I want you to think of him walking in obscurity for a moment, and the need for you and I to walk in obscurity, dear brother. And if we're going to find company at all, he'll find his company among the disciples. And so I'm asking you tonight, where do you find your company? Evil communications corrupt the good manners, don't forget. It's very important, dear child of God, young folks, to pick good company. And the Savior retires from the public eye, and he goes into obscurity. And every man of God knows something about the experience of obscurity. Every man of God has known his desert experiences, his times alone with God, times of refreshing, times of rebuilding, times around the Word, times in his presence, sanctuary experiences, things like that. And he's walking like that here. Is that how you walk sometimes? And when you walk, do you walk to find the company of the disciples? The other Christians, if you like. The folks that you really have fellowship with. These are the five occasions that John speaks about the Savior. Speaks of him walking in humility. Speaks of him walking in sympathy. Speaks of him walking, of course, in chapter 7, in testimony. Speaks of him walking in scripturally. And speaks of him walking in obscurity. He that saith he abideth in him, so ought also himself to walk, even as he walked. May God bless his work.